Many churches have variations on this, but essentially they are the same. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. That's the kind of faithfulness that we all long to have. That kind of vow, that kind of promise that says, let nothing but death separate you and me. Let nothing but the stilling of our hearts separate us. Brethren, this is also essentially the vows which we make upon baptism, when we make that marriage covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will follow, that we will obey, that we will live in His way, keeping His commandments, His laws, His word, till death do us part. Brethren, we've seen so many people who have come before us, a great cloud of witnesses, who have lived those vows, who have shown us how to be faithful even unto death. That's what I want to focus on today, brethren. I've begun a series on the seven churches, and today's is entitled Smyrna, Till Death Do Us Part. Smyrna, Till Death Do Us Part. The book of Matthew, chapter 24, there is a passage which speaks of prophecy. Christ gives his disciples the signs of the end of the age. Anybody wonder if we're living in the end times? As we watch the news, as we see things happening in our world, not only in our society now, but actually prophetically in Jerusalem. Do we wonder about that? And when we think about that, as we see things happening, conflict and unrest and even earthquakes and different things in various places, we start to feel some anxiety, a little fear, and start thinking about tribulation. If you would, I want to just read this, Matthew 24. It'll begin in verse 3. Now as he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, away from all the multitudes, just them, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because that's really what we all want to know. What's going to happen? You know, it makes us nervous even to invest in the stock market or the housing market. Well, how do I know what's going to happen? Or, what are the signs? What are you reading? What's the market going to do? But this is about life. This is about the world. And Jesus answered them and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. There's a lot of deception in the world right now, isn't there? In verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I don't think that those are false Christs that will appear, although I think that is obviously part of it. But it's many who will come professing Christ to be the Messiah and then lead people astray, take them away from truth and deceive them. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Anybody watch the news when it talks about attacks and wars and violence? Do you not feel troubled? Do you not have anxiety or fear? He says, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's one of those issues, again, even today. We see things happening. But we've traditionally seen a lot of those things happen. Lots of attacks. Lots of times when we began to question and wonder. And verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. In verse 9, he speaks to them directly and to us. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I think that's one of the most obvious signs. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. This is speaking of a time of trouble, brethren. Tribulation leading to the great tribulation. Again, as we see things happening around us, it's only human to start trying to fit those puzzle pieces together and ask ourselves this question: are we living in that time? What's going to happen? Are we seeing prophecy unfold? I do think it's interesting that I'm covering the churches of Revelation at this time. These are the letters written to the churches of God, the ecclesia. These are the called out ones, those who are to be sanctified, the bride of Christ. And today, we're going to be looking at the persecuted church, Smyrna, the church that did suffer tribulation. This is a continuing part of my series on the seven churches. And the question that I asked originally, what church am I? Because these are letters which were written not only to the churches that were there and existing at that time, but for all of us. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is this letter, this brief little message to Smyrna, mean to me? How is this being addressed to us today at this time as well? Because it is. So let's look at this letter to Smyrna. Revelation 2. This letter that Christ writes to his bride. His bride who is waiting for his return, just as all the other churches are. But this one is different. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Just as he told his disciples, as we read in Matthew, do not fear. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this is why I wanted to read those wedding vows. Faithful unto death. And in verse 11 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And one of the things that is often pointed out about this letter to Smyrna is there's no rebuke. There's no chastisement. He doesn't say, I have this against you. or this is how you have fallen, this is how you have strayed, this is how you have stumbled. He doesn't do that at all. There's only two churches that don't have anything against them. So does that mean they were perfect? No. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. Just like we're not perfect. Just like no one is. There's only one who is perfect. But no church is perfect. Christ doesn't praise them for their works like he did Ephesus. But he doesn't criticize them for their faults either. I think he's focused on what is truly important. That they were going to suffer tribulation. At this time, they were going to need to be encouraged, built up, and strengthened because of what was about to come upon them. And they would need to be able to withstand it. If you knew that something was going to come upon someone, and there was nothing that you could do to stop it, you would try to build them up, to strengthen them, encourage them. How many of us have had to do that with someone who was going to go through a trial, you know, a sickness? Sometimes it's something very serious, someone who has been diagnosed with an illness, a disease, something like cancer. And they know that what they are going to go through is going to involve suffering. You know, I mean, I think of how hard it is to even talk with our children about, okay, now we got to take the Band-Aid off. And they're like, no. Or you're looking at that tooth that's really, really loose and needs to come out. We need to get that out. Well, the child knows, oh, what? That's going to hurt. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the question, do I have to get a shot? And as a loving parent, you're like, yeah. And it is going to hurt for a little while, but then it's going to be better. When you come out the other side of this, you're going to be glad. You're going to be thankful. In a very simple way, that is kind of what Christ is having to do with his bride. But it's far more serious than, you know, losing a tooth. He has to build them up and encourage them that they might be able to endure that which is going to come. And it's for a purpose. It's not just, you know, happenstance. It is for his purpose, for God's glory. And at that time, it was for the spreading of the church, that it would be a witness. Christ paints a picture for the church in Smyrna, for his bride. Just like I talked about, you know, children with the loose tooth. You have an image that pops into your head because you've been there, right? You've seen it. You have memories. Christ does this with the church in Smyrna. All the words that he uses are things which will create those images in their minds because it is their city. They are familiar with the images, with its culture, with its wealth, with its history. And all of them, he's directing and saying, this will be you. These are things which would strike them very personally because it's where they lived. It's where I want to start looking, brother, today. Give you a little bit of history for Smyrna and what they would have thought of as they read this letter. Smyrna was a city in Asia Minor, which was a rival of Ephesus, which we talked about a few weeks ago. You know, they would go back and forth and kind of compete as to which was the greatest city. It was also colonized by the Greeks and used for trade. In fact, it's probably, as Ephesus was the gateway into the hinterlands, by which the Greeks came in and trade and commerce flowed, that was also the direction of the church, the gospel, the way it came in to Asia Minor. And after Ephesus, most likely, the gospel was spread to Smyrna. They would have been the second city. That's probably also the route in which these seven letters were sent to the churches. That Paul was on the island of Patmos, and the most direct city, the most direct route, would have been to Ephesus. And from there, those letters would have gone out. Smyrna was a city of incredible wealth, power, and trade. Their chief export was myrrh. You guys are familiar with that as we read the Bible. Myrrh was a resin that was used to for perfume, for incense, for medicines. But also, one of its chief uses was for essentially embalming, to cover those who had died. Myrrh was incredibly valuable. In fact, it was one of the gifts that was given to Christ when he was a child. It was also what was given to him and placed upon him when he was crucified and placed in the grave. One of the images that also would have come to mind for the brethren in Smyrna was that myrrh was a type of resin. And the way that you processed it was it had to be crushed. It had to be pressed down for that perfume and for the oils to be released. This, again, was a part of who they were. In fact, Smyrna, the name is actually, myrrh. That's at the heart of the name of Smyrna. The city was, like I said, beautiful. And at the center of the city was Pagos Hill. Pagos Hill was a dominant feature. It rose quite high in the city. And at the top was a road that encircled the crest of the hill. And upon that were buildings and shrines and altars. And it was called the Crown. It was the center of the city. And it had that resemblance, this top of this peak with a crown at the top, and then the rest of the city sloping down and away from it. It was famous in the world at that time. And again, this was one of the images which Christ paints. He brings to mind for his church who was living in Smyrna at the time. They had all sorts of different pagan altars and shrines there. They believed that Homer was born there, and so they had an altar for Homer. There are all sorts of things like this that they would have understood, again, as Christ tells them what's going to come. And he tells them that they will have tribulation. Tribulation. We've heard that word often. Growing up in the church, that was something that was spoken of. The Greek word for tribulation is philipsis. Philipsis. And according to Strong's, it actually means pressure. We call the great tribulation is great pressure. Intense pressure. Overwhelming pressure. It is to be afflicted, anguished, burdened, persecuted, and troubled. This was, again, a word that they would have very much understood because even in the Greeks and the Romans, the idea of the way that they threshed wheat or the way that they created myrrh was a great pressure, a grinding, a pressing. It was also one of the ways that they would speak of that they would make wine. You had to crush the grapes to get the wine to come out. Medically, they talk about it with your blood pressure when it's too high. In medieval England, though, they used the word differently, particularly when they were trying someone. Someone was accused of a sin, breaking the law, whether it was stealing or witchcraft. And if that person didn't just plead guilty, they would use the thalipsis, which was a device where they placed someone underneath a board and they piled stones on top of it, allowing the pressure to build and build and build until it literally crushed them. And they would confess or not. And they called that the thalipsis. This is the word which Christ is saying, you are going to come under great pressure. It is going to happen to you. Again, these are words that they would have had a very clear understanding of. In ways that I don't think we understand today. Anybody feel pressured at work? Yeah, deadlines. And, oh, my boss, he's so critical. Now, he's never beaten me with a rod. He's, you know, may have wanted to. But this is a different kind of pressure. Again, one that we don't fully understand. And I love the laughter from the guys up front because one is the boss, one is the employee. But again, this is at a different level. But this is also written to us so that we may understand. He tells them that I know your poverty. I know how poor you are. And he says, yet you are rich. That word that God uses, that Christ uses, again, according to Strong's, is beggarly, indigence, poverty. And yet, this doesn't just mean poor. You know, growing up, economically, my family was way below the poverty level. My mom refused to allow us to call ourselves poor. But economically, we was po. You know, we used to joke that, you know, you couldn't afford to buy another vowel. If you know Pat Sajak and Vanna White, you got that. But essentially, this word would have meant something far deeper than what I experienced. This type of poverty was that they could not even afford the basic necessities for life. This is food, water, and heat. They could not afford food, water, or heat. Many of us have been in desperate straits economically. But how many of us have starved, literally, or watched our children go without food, sustenance? He tells them this. He says, I know that you are poor, but you are rich. You have nothing, and I know it, I see it. But you have everything. Again, growing up in the church, we used to talk about how, you know, God calls the poor the salt of the earth. Not many wise men, not many wealthy or rich, but not like these people. This is on a completely different level. So why? Why were they like this? What had happened to them? That even their daily survival, they were at risk. They were living in a wealthy city. They were living in a wealthy place. They had capabilities, things that they could do. And yet, they were impoverished, struggling even to get bread and water. Well, brethren, there's many things that they were going to come into persecution of. They were going to suffer. And one of the things that we don't really understand or know too much about, there was lots of pagan practices in the town, lots of shrines. I mean, that was part of the ancient world, both Greek and Roman, is you could pretty much worship anything you wanted to. I mean, if you wanted to worship Zeus, you could. If you wanted to worship a bug, knock yourself out. No problem. You know, hey, it's fine. However, certain nations, countries, city-states, or empires would declare themselves to be gods. You can worship anything you want. You just have to make some sort of obeisance to our national god, to our city's god. It unites us. We're all together in this. You just have to acknowledge them. Smyrna was under the effect and impact of emperor worship. Smyrna, as we said, was a city which was founded actually before the Greeks. There were other peoples there. But then the Greeks came in and rebuilt the city. And they were crafty. They were a city with a lot of people coming in, ships. They got the news from other places. They watched what was happening around the world. And hey, they knew which way the wind blew. They were like, oh, okay, we see how things are going. The Greek Empire is declining and Rome is growing. And again, they had all sorts of deities which could be worshipped. But I think they believed more in the idea that flattery will get you everywhere. See, Rome was still growing at that time. It hadn't reached the strength and the power that it would eventually. But they saw it coming. Now, again, they'd had some experience with it. Alexander the Great had come through the area. The Greek Empire was growing. And he was worshipped by many as a deity. And they were like, hey, no problem. Well, how do we appease these new guys who are going to come along? And so they set up a temple to Rome, to worship Rome or Roma, the goddess of Rome, in 195 B.C. 195 B.C. That was a full 62 years before Rome even showed up on their door. Rome didn't show up and say, all right, that's it. Now you're going to worship Rome. Smyrna went, we're going to get ahead of that game. And we're going to make these connections and we're going to say, hey, we love you guys. Come on in. You know, we're already, you know, thinking you're great. And this is wonderful. Now, as we look at this and we come to understand, I believe this explains the absolute poverty that the church of Smyrna was in. Because the cult of empire or Caesar, the worship of the Caesars, it affected every aspect of life. When you came into a city to do business, whether you lived there or not, you were essentially supposed to say, Caesar is Lord. That was kind of like how they would even greet one another, how they would do business with each other. And if you didn't say Caesar is Lord, you found it very, very difficult to get into the city. If you didn't say it, you couldn't do business. You couldn't buy or sell. If you didn't say it, you couldn't get water. They had a famous spring inside the city that provided most of the water for the city. But when you came up to get it, you were supposed to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. Or you had a really hard time getting any water. They were supposed to burn incense at least once a year, typically on the Caesar's birthday. And if you did that, then you were good. In fact, I couldn't substantiate it, but one said that if you did your annual burning of incense, you went to the temple of Rome for Caesar, and you burned incense and said, Caesar is Lord, they would give you either a parchment or a piece of wood that would indicate that you had done your annual obeisance to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And then when they came around and checked, did you do it? Did you get your stuff done? You just showed them the proof. Yeah, I did. Oftentimes they would have parades around. And, you know, everybody's marching and walking through the city, through all the neighborhoods. And all the people in the houses were supposed to come out and burn incense to Caesar. But when everybody on your block is watching the parade and cheering and celebrating Caesar as God, and you don't come out of your house? You ever been the only house in your block that didn't turn on the Halloween lights and welcome all the kids in? You ever gotten toilet papered? You ever had things thrown, you know, stuff lit fire in your yard? That's child's play, literally. Child's play. Because this is life. It's more than just, well, I don't do that or I do this. This, if you did not swear obedience or say, proclaim Caesar as God, was viewed as treason. Treason against your nation. your city, your emperor. Now, some would say that this was like pledging allegiance to the flag. You know, no big deal. You know, just do it. It wasn't. How many of you have seen movies of Nazi Germany? Yeah. What was the most common thing that they would do when they did anything? When they said hello, when they said goodbye? Heil Hitler. Hail Hitler. They elevated him to essentially like a demigod. This is what Smyrna was like. This is where they lived. The cult of empire of Rome was the most powerful religion in the city. You could do all these other things. You could practice this and keep all these other festivals, but this was the one that was the telling mark. If you did not do this, you were evil, you were wrong, you were a traitor, you were someone who undermined your civilization. They were considered traitors in Rome. It's interesting. There's several things that, again, I believe the Jews persecuted those who were in Smyrna. We know that they did because they hated the Christians, those who followed the way, those who followed Christ. And so rumors were started about them. You know, not only are they traitors, that they will not support Rome, that they will not swear that Caesar is God, they're cannibals too. They actually eat the body and the blood of Christ every year. Yeah, rumors get started. You know, remember the Salem witch trials? Oh, I heard this about somebody. Then the next thing you know, they're on trial for their life. This was how it was applied to all Christians. Some of them would say that they separated families. Because, of course, Christians then would not go to all the different temples because there is one God. So not only are they trying to disrupt our nation, our empire, but they're breaking and destroying families. What sort of religion is this? And they eat the body and the blood of their God? And not only that, they're pyromaniacs. You think, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they be pyromaniacs? Well, because they believed that the world was going to be consumed by fire. God was going to destroy, that there would be a lake of fire, a judgment. And in the world at that time, whole cities were destroyed because of fires. Remember Nero? You know, Rome burned. In our own nation, Chicago, San Francisco. Everything was very flammable. They didn't have pressurized water systems. They didn't have fire trucks or anything like that. They didn't have fire codes. Everything was very close together. A cow could kick over a lantern in a stall in a barn and burn down the entire city. Fire was a great fear. And you got these weirdos who are against the nation, who are against families, who are doing this weird stuff. They could destroy our entire city. All of this created an incredible pressure just to survive for the bride of Christ, for the church in Smyrna. In order to hail Caesar, they had to denounce Jesus Christ. Because, again, Christianity says that there is one God, and there are no other gods but Him. And so, this great pressure was placed upon. Not only were they under attack, but you couldn't survive. How do you buy food if you won't say Caesar is Lord? They won't sell it to you. Your children become hungry. They begin to starve. There's so many stories about what happened to the Christians at this time when they came under persecution. But how many of us have skipped a meal so that we could provide for somebody else, maybe a child? What if you can't do that? What about pressures you know, saying, hey, I signed up for this. I put myself in this line. I didn't do it to my children. And all I have to do is burn some little bit of incense, and then, well, Jesus is, he's not God. Caesar is, or he's below Caesar. I have to blaspheme the name of God, Yahweh, as we just heard about in the sermonette. And then your kids can eat. They'll be okay. Can you imagine the pressure to do that? This is often the way that terrorists will get men to cave. Because a man will stand up to torture, whether it's to protect others or to believe that he's doing a just thing rightly. But what they do is they bring in his wife or children or a woman. They say, you know what? We found out that torturing you doesn't do any good, so we're going to torture them. It's emasculating. It cuts away the strength of a man. This is what they did. They would take not only Christian people, but they would take their families. Now, it's interesting that the Jews at this time were not persecuted. It was the Christians who were persecuted. In fact, the Jews were united with the rest of the population of Smyrna against the Christians. This is, again, you would think that there would be some sort of camaraderie, but there wasn't. This is where Christ says, he calls them, there are those who say that they are Jews, but are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. Now, there's several different ways of looking at this. There are many who say, well, these were Christians, but they had taken in pagan practices or whatnot. And I actually think that these are Jews. Actual Jews, those who were to be followers of God, who kept God's law, who kept God's Torah. But they united with the city against the Christians. They turned them over. And I believe it was those who found it okay to bow down to Caesar. Ah, no big deal. I'll just make my obeisance. I'll burn some incense and say this. And yet this was against God's law. Very, very clearly. In fact, these were the people of the law, the people of the book, the Torah. You know what the first three commandments involve? The first three commandments that the Jews say, we got this from Mount Sinai, brought down and delivered to us by Moses. We've got it. Except they weren't doing it. This is what the spiritual Jews were doing. They were keeping the commandments. When God says, I am your God, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The second one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness in anything that is in heaven, water under the earth, my screen is cutting off. You shall have no graven images. Have nothing. You're not to, you know, and so many of the Roman, whether they were considered gods in life, after death, they were definitely considered. This was given to all of them. You shall have no other name, or you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. And he says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. But the Jews weren't doing that. They were getting along just fine in Smyrna. In fact, they were making a pretty good living. They were recognized as legitimate. I believe because they were doing this. And in doing that, they were breaking the first three commandments. Just right off the top. This was what the Christians would not do. In Romans 2 and verse 28, I'll read this. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is the outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. These were those who had the law but would not keep it. The Christians did. They would not bow down to their government, to their legal authority that was placed over them, their Caesar. Those Roman administrators who were over them. And they would declare that there was one God, Yahweh. That's, again, as we heard, the Father and the Son. Daniel 7 and verse 13. For the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there. I'll read this. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel has a vision. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came in the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's in the Roman mind, sedition, treason. To say that is to declare this to be above Rome. That my faith, my religion, my God is more important than you are. Historically, the Romans did not respond well to that. This is where they lived. And yet, they knew what it meant to deny Caesar and to proclaim Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Brethren, who is it that wants to be worshipped? Who wants us to deny Christ? I want to ask you, who also has overcome the world? Brethren, Satan is always at the heart of those who want to be over Christ, to be over God. He is always at the heart of it. To declare, Hail Caesar, or Caesar is Lord, or Caesar is God, is to blaspheme Christ. And the church in Smyrna would not do it. They refused to, no matter what. They had made a covenant and a vow and a promise with God, with Christ, and they were not going to break it, even if it brought about their death. Till death do us part. Their Messiah, their Savior, our Savior, told the church in Smyrna that this tribulation would last 10 days. I know this is figurative and not literal because their persecution lasted far more than 10 days. I want to tell you about a man who exemplified what it meant to stay faithful. We don't often talk about those who came after the disciples. Polycarp, how many of you have heard the name Polycarp? Yeah. Again, I don't really know his history all that well. It's not documented in the Bible. What we do know is that he was a disciple of John. This was a son of thunder. Can you imagine having a son of thunder as your mentor? That just struck me last night. I'm like, wow. Of course, John, as he wrote in Pergamos and as he wrote his letters, he was a disciple of love. Polycarp was his disciple. He was a young man and knew John. And he became the pastor of Smyrna. He shepherded the city, the church of God, for a very long time. He knew John, as I said, but also others who would have known and seen Christ, who would have recognized that Christ had been resurrected, who would have been there even on that first Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. He knew them. To the best of my knowledge, Polycarp kept the Sabbath and defended it. He kept the holy days and defended them. even keeping Passover on the 14th, when others were trying to change that. In 155 AD, through this time of severe persecution, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews, all those who lived in Smyrna, decided it was time to get Polycarp. Because he would not denounce Jesus and declare Caesar as Lord, they were going to bring persecution against him. Great pressure. Now, one of the things of John being a disciple, or excuse me, Polycarp being a disciple of John, and looking at the time that those letters most likely were written, and when they arrived from John, I wonder if Polycarp wasn't one of them who received that letter first. I wonder if he wasn't one of them who read what was going to happen to the church in Smyrna. From the time that those letters were written by John until this time when Polycarp is taken, it is no less than 50 to 55 years, maybe more. This is how long he has known that persecution was going to come, that great tribulation was going to come. And not only did he not try to run away from it, not only did he not flee from it, he preached the gospel of the kingdom in a place where he knew he was going to be persecuted for it, where he would be like a beggar, impoverished, persecuted for. And he did it not just for a year, but at least 50. And he remained faithful all that time, knowing what was going to come. As the story goes, there was a mob or soldiers who came to get him. And he refused to blaspheme Christ. He refused to hail Caesar. And they begged and pleaded with him, some anyway, to do so and save himself. His response was, 86 years. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? So now they threatened that we will burn you alive. And he said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. After that, he essentially said, do your worst. I wasn't there. This is the story of how it went. But either way, we know that he was faithful unto death. All that time, all those years, knowing what was going to come upon Smyrna, he didn't leave. He stayed and he served the bride of Christ. Brethren, how does this apply to us? Because this is truly why we're reading it. We read it to understand what happened to them. This faithful bride who endured unto the end. But how does this apply to us? What are the lessons here that can impact us when we say, well, what church am I? Am I the persecuted church? Am I a church that will be faithful unto death? Have we suffered tribulation the way that they have? So I want to ask ourselves some questions. And again, as we look at ourselves, at our lives, is it possible that we have in some way already capitulated to the cult of emperor? That's a question for us individually, in our hearts and minds. Have I burned incense to Caesar in some small, minor way? How many of us could give in to the cult of social pressure versus the truth? Anybody ask you to change your pronouns yet? It seems silly, but there are people who've lost their careers because they wouldn't do it. How many of you have ever heard of Jordan Peterson? He's a modern, I forget which type of clinical psychologist from Canada, who basically started a second career in speaking out against how Canada wanted to make it illegal not to call someone by their preferred pronouns, that they would incorporate essentially whatever pronoun they could make up, and it would be against the law. You could be thrown in jail for not calling them whatever they wanted. Brethren, it's coming. He's fighting a current legal battle with the country of Canada, because they're trying to revoke his license and they're trying to put him through training, because we're going to make you learn how wrong you are. There are places in the world, in the Western world, where you can't say that homosexuality is a sin. You know, I know those in other parts of our world where our publications go have to be very careful and reword things from the way they're written for us here in the United States, because we're still free to do that. But it's not that way in many places in Europe or in Canada. There's stuff that it's illegal. You won't get it published. How are we already saying Caesar is Lord? Is there a way that that's happening? What about in our recent history? Again, these are questions. I'm not going to say for sure one way or another. What if Caesar says you can't go to church? And it's for the good of the nation. No, you can't gather together and keep an assembly or a holy convocation, because it might be dangerous for your neighbors. You could spread a disease because of your devotion to your God. While we capitulate to our leaders, they declare that they have authority over us, over our life. You know, think about the ways that we are already possibly doing that. Do we capitulate and give our children to Caesar to be educated and taught by them? Taught that a man and a woman are not the truth, that God created from the beginning? Will we capitulate to Caesar and be okay with that? About what we say, not even what we declare to be true and not true, but just how we speak. About what will be injected into our bodies. I can't tell you how many papers I had to sign for people who were trying to say that they were anti-vaccination. And if they didn't, they would lose their careers, their livelihoods. We're talking doctors, nurses. This wasn't like, you know, a job you could just go out and pick up somewhere else. Again, whether, you know, I'm not saying anything about the efficacy of vaccinations, but does Caesar have that right? To put that upon people and say, you will do this or risk losing all that you have? There are, again, states in our own union that are coming to the point of saying that if you don't allow your child to be chemically altered to a gender that is not their own, we will take your child from you. Starting to see some similarities with Smyrna. Starting to see how it is possible that this could come upon us today. Tribulation. What would it take for us to say Caesar is Lord? What will we not do? Brethren, Christ tells the church in Smyrna, don't be afraid of the tribulation that is to come. Don't be afraid of the tribulation. It will be there. But there will be a reward. Hold fast. Brother, none of us have experienced what they did in Smyrna at that time. None of us have been tossed to animals or burned or crucified. But it is written for us as well. This passage, three or four times, he talks about death and dying. But he also says, I am the one who was dead, but am alive. He's giving them hope. Remain faithful, even unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. That crown that everybody worshipped and revered in Smyrna. He's saying, I will give you the crown of eternal life. Christ himself told his disciples for the church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is about life and death, but it's also about all those pagan practices, all those desires to prevent the true worship of God. Brethren, those wedding vows, which we are most familiar with, is essentially saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because he will keep that vow, even in the midst of whatever trials and tribulations we may come under. He will never leave us. What does Christ ask from his bride? Just that we would be willing to do the same. To cling to him. To hope in him. To obey him. And never forsake him. That we will never blaspheme the name of Christ. And truly keep our vow till death do us part. An interesting difference, brethren, between Ephesus and Smyrna. Ephesus, the church who lost their first love, it's gone. It's not there today. Their harbor silted in, many miles out to sea. Nobody could come there anymore. It died. If you go to Ephesus today, there's just ruins. Smyrna's still there. The name has changed, essentially, the Turkish dialect of Izmir. But it's still there. Though they're not a part of the Church of God, there are still Christians in Smyrna. Still persecuted to this day. But they have not died. Brethren, Smyrna, named for this wonderful myrrh, the persecuted church, was pressed and crushed. And just like that famous ointment, that famous myrrh, that brought about the precious aroma that was lifted up to God. So, brethren, as we go through this series, I ask again, what church am I?